Good morning. This is obviously a very imaginary story. Since we're talking about a great day coming today, the day of judgment, a day which we do not need to fear, that we need to look forward to and anticipate, because it is first and foremost a biblical subject. But before that, someone came up with the imaginary story about men at the end of time arriving at the judgment bar of God. And when they got there, they found two signs. Over here was a sign that says, "All men who have been henpecked by their wives, stand here." And the line went forever. And over here, there was another sign that said, "All men who were not henpecked by their wives, stand here." And there was one little wimpy guy standing there. Well, they stood there, this group over here looking at this guy and him looking back at them. And finally, one guy from the group over here said, "Hey, who do you think you are? Who told you to stand in that line?" To which he said, "My wife told me to stand in that line." Well, that's intended to be humorous, maybe not, but talking about the day of judgment is not something that we joke about, is it? It's real. But again, we're here today for a couple of purposes. We're here today to worship, which comes from the word worthy, worship the one who is worthy, God our Father, God our Creator, but also God our Judge. And also the theme for today is about not only judgment, but about accountability. We are accountable for ourselves. We must give an account for ourselves. And Luke did a great job reading the passage from John chapter 5, 28 to 29 that you see on the screen. I was listening yesterday to an Audible short story that had to deal with the Cold War after World War II. And the author of this particular story has her character saying, right at the beginning, about her belief, "I do not believe in heaven. I do not believe in angels. And I do not believe in that great white light that people who have almost died claim that they have seen before they came back to life. I believe the end is the end." She would be speaking for a majority, most likely, of the world on the planet, although inherent in us is the desire to worship something we can wind up worshiping ourselves. What she was saying was, "I believe," and you think, well, where is the evidence for that belief? Most people who do not believe in God have not searched the evidence. They have not done the depth of discovery and of material and of evidence that is available. They have come to that conclusion because they want that conclusion. And that has been verified by various avenues of research. They choose not to believe because it frees them from any kind of responsibility. It frees them from ever thinking about what's going to happen after my funeral service. What's going to happen anytime. They're relieved of that particular concern. But you cannot dismiss the God of the Bible, the message of the Bible, the gospel story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and his promise to come again. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. This is a great passage from right at the heart of the Lord's teaching while he was upon the earth. We're going to be looking at some other passages that emphasize the second coming of Jesus and the coming judgment at the same time that that occurs. The Bible does not teach the immediate return of the Lord. like many in the first century believed. You remember those in 2 Peter 3 who said, where is the promise of his coming? Everything continues like it always has, year after year after year after year. And Peter says, they willfully forget. And then he gives about three or four biblical evidences. They willfully forget. And one of those evidences was the lesson from Noah. People didn't believe Noah either about rain and about flood and about being lost rather than being saved. And just like in the days of Noah, so are the days today. What is the certainty of that day? There are a lot of references in the New Testament, well, Old Testament as well, that just simply refer to that day. THATDAY. Concerning that day, the Lord says in what we know as the Olivet Discourse, or teaching from the Mount of Olives, right before the crucifixion, he teaches the disciples about two things in that text. He teaches them about the destruction of Jerusalem that is going to occur in AD 70, and did. And he teaches about the time of his coming, which on the first item would happen in the lifetime of many of those present. But on the second item, he says this, of that day and of that hour, referring to his second coming, because the apostles had asked him two questions. What is going to be the sign of these things when Jesus had talked about the destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem? What's going to be the sign of these things? Well, he answers that. But then they say, and of your coming. The only thing they could imagine that would destroy Jerusalem would be the end of the world. Not so. He says, of that day and of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, not even the Son, at least while he was upon the earth, whether that's been shared with him since his return to heaven, would be conjecture on our part. You would assume that he has. But at the time he said it, nor the Son, but the Father only knows. And later on in Mars Hill of Athens, Greece, Paul is going to tell Athenian philosophers that God has fixed a day. He has set a day. Wouldn't it be something if we knew what that fixed day is on God's calendar? Does he have a calendar? There is no time in heaven. There is no time in eternity. There is no time in hell. But a day has been set for the Lord's return. So, there are a lot of references just simply to that day with the understanding that the Bible reader is going to understand we're talking about the end of time. We're talking about the second coming of Jesus. We're talking about judgment. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, for instance, that I am persuaded that what I committed unto him, he will keep until that day. So, that is a promise, again, that refers to the coming of the Lord and of judgment. By the way, in reference to the second coming being also a time of the day of judgment, a great day coming, as we sing. You realize that there are 22 biblical references in the Bible that refer to Sodom and Gomorrah as a matter of judgment. I'm not talking about as a matter of judgment in terms of you judge whether or not it happened. No, it happened. 22 references that give Sodom and Gomorrah as a reference to the judgment of God, which shows the wrath of God upon everything that is evil and everything that is contrary to his will, both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It's not the only picture of God. In fact, we love the story of God as a God of love and of grace and of mercy and forgiveness and all of those great terms that we know being a part of his family, the church. We know, we understand that. But there's that other part of those who turn away from him, Some, even after having known him and obeyed him, later turned away and followed him no more. Paul gives Demas as an example in 2 Timothy 4 of one who loved this present world, secularism basically, loved this present world more than he loved the hope of heaven. So, the day is certain because the Lord has promised it and God repeats it over and over again. Now, there are three purposes I'd like for us to briefly note concerning the day of judgment. Number one, it's going to be a day of reckoning. And a day of reckoning has to do with giving an account, as Paul says in this text of Romans 14, verse 12. So then, now he's just made the statement, whether we live unto the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Talking to saints in Rome now, okay? Not talking to unbelievers out here. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. What does that mean? It means that you are responsible for what happens not only to your life, but you're responsible for your soul. Is it true that we need people to teach us about the eternity of the soul? Absolutely. But we can be like someone who hears the truth of something, doesn't accept it, and goes away, like the rich young ruler. Heard what the Lord required of him, did not agree, and walked away without following him. I tell you what this means for those of us who are in the Lord's church. There are passages that say our elders will give an account for how they have served as elders. Do you realize the added responsibility that a brother in Christ is accepting when he accepts the burden of that work? Out of love for the Lord and out of love for every single member entrusted to his spiritual care. The Bible also says that those of us who preach will give an account of what we have preached. That those who teach concerning biblical things will give an account of what they taught. And for the individual saint, we're going to be giving an account of things that we have either done, that we had the opportunity to do, or we shunned because we did not want that opportunity. We did not want that particular privilege of service. And so we did the very minimum, you know, and we're going to give an account. Instead of doing the most that we can do, and I know all of us feel the same way. Oh my, I can tell you, we all feel like, I mean, we shouldn't even think this way. Have I done enough when we could never do enough to deserve being able to go to heaven? It's a gift, right? But still at the same time, we're going to give an account as the saints of God under the banner of Christ, under the blood of Christ. We still give an account of the way we think. And the Lord put a lot of emphasis upon the words that we use, even idle words like gossip and things like that. I mean, that's all in there. About our attitudes, about our maybe unfair judgment of other people. Boy, how easy is it to do that? So, there's a lot for us to think about in turn. A moment ago when I said we're here for two reasons, I mentioned worship, which is obvious. God is worthy, which is where the worship word comes from. God is worthy of our praise and adoration. But the second reason we're here is to help us continue to prepare for the certainty of that day that is coming. And it's going to be a day of reckoning. Those who have done evil, those who have shunned the gospel, those who've had opportunity to hear it over and over again, those who have just shut it off like this lady yesterday, I do not believe. Why? Have you researched? Or do you want to dismiss yourself from all responsibility? We'll be giving an account for their rejection of the very grace of God. It's also going to be a day of rectifying. Notice in this passage where the Lord has given the parable of the sheep and the goats. Remember that? In fact, after Matthew 24, toward the end, at the end of Matthew 24, there is the first of four parables that the Lord tells. You do not know the day, you do not know the hour of my return, therefore be ready all the time. There's the faithful and unfaithful steward. There's the parable of the 10 virgins that opens chapter 25. The parable of the talents in the middle of 25. And sheep and goats at the end of 25. And they all are referring. Four stories. You think that the Lord is repeating things for a reason? Four stories. You do not know the day. You do not know the hour. So you must be ready at all times. And he says, the king will say to those on his right, come ye who are blessed, my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God had a plan for our salvation before there was planet earth. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, to eternal fire. Eternal, notice that? Eternal. I mean, hell is as long as heaven is, and heaven is eternal without end. One eternal day, right? Into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was not designed for you and me. It was designed for the devil and his angels. But it's going to be populated with far more people unless they repent and become obedient to the gospel. That's what the gospel itself says. Now, what do we mean by rectifying? That means to make right what has been wrong in this life. In our audience today, there may be someone who has been wronged, where it's absolutely impossible for that to be made right in this life. I mean, other parties may not be still, you know, around. There may be some things that we wish that we could make right, and yet we can in this life, but we pray prayers of penitence and pleas for forgiveness that God will indeed save us in spite of some wrong that we may have committed. And he promises to do that based upon our faith and penitence and obedience. Also in this story, the Lord is not saying that judgment's going to be based simply on all the good things that you do as opposed to the good things that you fail to do, like the sheep and the goats. That's not the only standard of judgment. He's given that as an illustration. The saved, or those on his right, are going to be the ones who are going to be going out and doing things like feeding the hungry and giving water to the thirsty and clothing the naked and visiting those that are in prison and all of those kinds of things. He's not saying if you just do that, not be concerned about the church or about the Bible, you don't have to worry about it. No, no, no. He's just saying that's going to be a distinction. They're going to be doers, and then there are going to be some that are just talkers, and some that are not even talkers. They're just going to say, I do not believe. And therefore, they're relieved in their own minds of any responsibility. These are striking statements. They're not shocking statements. We prefer the passages that talk about heaven, right? But the reality is, there is a heaven, there is a hell, by no less authority than the voice of God himself, and certainly the voice of Jesus and the apostles, and really all the Bible writers. Rectifying means that which has been wrong in this life, whether it be an inequity, whether it be something about an inequality, or whether it be something that was even criminal, that cannot be corrected necessarily against us in this life, will be in the life to come. And then judgment will be a day of recompense. As Paul states it in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he uses the word recompense. We would use the word most likely reward, a day of reward. But I think the reason that he uses the word recompense is because he's referring to both that which is good, those who are righteous, as well as those who are unrighteous. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Writing to saints in Corinth, we must all appear before the judgment of Christ so that each one may be recompensed, rewarded for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil. Okay? There's going to be a distinction made. There's going to be a judgment made. Not everyone is going to be saved. They choose not to be or perish the thought as a matter of ignorance, which breaks our heart, which is why the church must do every single thing that it can, and to my knowledge, is using every means available to us, media-wise especially, of getting the word out to the last person on this planet. We're trying, and we've got to continue to try. Why? Because every soul is created in the image of God. Every soul is the reason that Jesus went to the cross. Every soul is loved by Almighty God. The need of that day, we're going to need mercy, aren't we? We need it right now. And it's available to us right now. But you remember the story in Luke 18 that the Lord told concerning, looked out in his audience and he saw those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You know, Pharisees, they didn't need a God. They didn't need a Savior. They were so good. They were so righteous. Self-righteous, which probably is the worst form that sin can take. And he told the story of two men who went to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, prayed, "Oh God, I'm glad I'm not like the rest of men. I do all these good things. This scumbag over here, publican, and this guy is over here," hitting himself across the chest, very much a Jewish gesture of emotion, hitting himself across the chest, pleading with God to be merciful to me. "I know that I am a sinner. Please take away my sin." And he did, because the Lord said that man went home justified that day and not this man. We want to identify with the publican, never with the Pharisee, right? And yet, not careful, we can be pharisaical. Just one more thing here. Paul is talking to the Ephesian saints in Ephesus, which was a fabulous city of the first century world, and the ruins of which are wonderful to be able to tour today. He's writing to that great congregation in chapter 1, talking about all of these things that God has done for us through Christ. Then he gets into chapter 2 and he talks about what the Ephesians were before they came to know there was a God in heaven and that he sent his son into the world to go through the absolute humiliating and excruciating pain of crucifixion for them. Before you knew that, you were lost, you were without God and without hope in the world. Is that a message that 21st century America wants to hear? Oh no. Anybody dies, they're automatically going to heaven, right? And we are not standing in judgment of them. That is God's work to do. But we've got to tell people, warn people, encourage people, there's a great day coming. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, he goes on to say, "For by grace through faith are we saved, not of ourselves, the work of God." We're going to need mercy on that day because we are not in and of ourselves righteous, right? Only God can make us righteous, but he makes it possible for us to be right in his sight right now. Right now. I said a few moments ago, we're here for worship, but we're also here continuing to prepare ourselves for that day coming. And yes, we believe in the grace of God. We believe there's power in the blood, and we believe in the mercy of God, and we believe in the forgiveness of God, and we trust in it, and we commit our lives to it, we commit our souls to it. We're grateful for this little verse. It's not enough for God to be merciful. But read Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3. And notice how many times that Paul uses the word riches. The riches of his grace. The mercy, the riches of his mercy. There is no end to that as long as there is time. We sing often as an invitation song, there is a great day coming. Do you remember the three different ideas in the song? Verse 1 talks about there is a great day coming. And then secondly, there is a sad day coming. And then thirdly, there is a bright day coming. I may get second and third reversed there. I think bright is second and sad is third. But it ends on that very sad note that there are going to be those who are lost who have the opportunity to be saved. And that, again, is why that we're here today. One of the main reasons we're here today is to provide opportunity for us to really come clean of all of our self-righteousness or all of our guilt by sin, whether it be what we have done or failed to do, of every transgression, even in our thoughts. Maybe that God knows that we don't even know. We want to come clean, and we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. And in humility, we come saying, I believe. Not like the writer who said, I do not believe. I believe. Which means also, I trust, I accept, I understand. And therefore, I repent. And I want to say with Paul and the redeemed of the ages, in the New Testament world and following, Jesus is Lord, and live that way, being baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection, and coming up someone who has been cleansed by his blood to live a life that is promised a reward, a recompense because of faithfulness. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's been you before and you've fallen away. You want to come back. It's time to come back. And you need to say, you know, we all need to say, as we sing our song of encouragement, we all need to say, I'm one day closer to the day the Lord is going to appear. We're going to meet him in the air, at which time judgment begins. Are we ready for that day to come while we stay?